We are working our way through this epistle to the Corinthians, and I've decided to take bigger chunks of material than I normally do because I just see the necessity, considering the practical nature of this epistle, to cover certain areas in their totality, lest we miss the import of them. So that's the way we are doing it. I'll ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 are full of metaphors. A metaphor is a figure of speech that functions as a device that is used in literature to heighten and to give color to a specific topic. The Apostle Paul is no exception. He is writing divine literature under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that would include then the use of metaphors. Paul's opening metaphor of choice is a fascinating one because he's not speaking of what the word normally means. He's speaking about adults, and it is the word babes. Friends, a baby is at once, and I think you'll agree with me, the loveliest of creatures and simultaneously a time bomb waiting to explode. A baby is a person, a very little person, who is utterly dependent on someone else. Babies are amused, oftentimes, by what we as adults would consider to be ridiculous things. Isn't it amazing that you can give a baby the box that a toy came in lieu of the toy itself, and the baby will be more amused by the box than the toy that you spent $30 on? A baby will also put into its mouth anything that it finds lying on the ground, and it just might throw a tantrum if you try to take the thing away. Now, in looking at the metaphor, which of course functions as an illustration, the analogy that Paul employs of baby Christians here, we see that he's talking about people, first of all, that are infinitely and always dependent on somebody else, who seemingly never, ever graduate to spiritual independence and consequently never grow. They are often amused by things that, in the broad spectrum of eternity, absolutely do not matter. They will put anything into their mouths, and what I mean by that is they will feed themselves on everything and anything except the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and unfortunately, they are prone to tantrums. This was the Corinthian church that Paul had the unenviable task of dealing with. Now, think about this for a second. Imagine the tragedy of an adult, a grown man, a grown woman, and that person behaves like a baby. Talking about a man that has never developed, a man who has never grown spiritually. There are several genetic and medical conditions that actually realize this kind of tragedy concerning children that do not age. In other words, they're aging in years, but they never seem to mature physically. And the longer it goes on, the more tragic it obviously and visibly becomes. Perhaps we're all familiar with the custom of the early Chinese who were infatuated for over a millennium with a beauty secret that they considered a beauty secret for their females, namely bound feet, causing crippling pain and disfigurement of the feet of their females because they considered small feet to be something beautiful, a painful tragedy for sure. But imagine not something genetic, not something forced upon you by another, but something that is actually an intelligent, rational choice. And that is what Paul is scoring this first century church for. It's their fault that they were in this condition. To choose to never to grow. Think of a 40-year-old man turning up for work with a pacifier in his mouth and his favorite toy underneath his arm. Or imagine a 70-year-old in a playpen with a rattle in his hand and toys all around him. Obviously, that seems utterly ridiculous, and I would agree that it is. But what's equally ridiculous as these physical illustrations is a Christian that has at his disposal all of the power and riches of God and yet fails willingly to grow and to mature as God desires him to. He is still, as verse 1 says, a babe in Christ. Now, I want to be careful. I am not talking about those who are newly saved. Those people are not in this discussion. Okay? Only that there is such a thing as an underdeveloped, immature Christian. And that is the one who is under discussion here this morning. Paul speaks to these people, beginning in verse 1, and notice he is addressing them as brethren. It's very important. These are regenerate believers. They do not fall under the previous designation of natural, which designated the unsaved, at the end of chapter 2. Positionally, these people are in Christ. They have been the recipients of the miracle of the new birth. That means that they are real Christians, but those in which have not developed. And Paul uses this designation, brethren, to show them affection and to display to them the grace of God before he issues the rebuke that's coming. Very strong words here. They're words of exhortation that come from a heart of strong affection and love and compassion toward these people, which would, of course, befit the heart of a true shepherd, at least one that's right with God. Now, friends, we must not miss the significance and the magnitude of this illustrative analogy. You'll notice with me the statements in verse 1. He says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. All right, that was a designation of a kind of Christian that he had already mentioned back in chapter 2. I couldn't talk to you that way, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And so he's just leveling this accusation at the whole church, knowing that it would not be true of all of them, but he says, you're carnal. The word carnal there is the word for flesh. He says, you are fleshy. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? It means that you are worldly. Your head is not with God. Your head is in the world. And so that would be constitute the opposite of the spiritual man or he that is spiritual. The tent pegs of these people, though they are redeemed, is still in the world. They still relate primarily only to the things that concern the flesh. When these Corinthians were first converted, like many people, they really didn't understand everything that took place in their new life in Christ. Were they saved? Absolutely. But there's still all that baggage of worldliness that often accompanies a new life in Christ. For some, the transition is harder than it is for others, and it takes a little bit of time. Some people get saved, and their initial thought is that they're going to just live exactly the same way that they had always lived before. That is, frankly, an impossibility. When Paul first ministered to these believers in Corinth, he realized that the process of sanctification had just begun. It had just gotten out of the blocks, and that there would indeed be, in some cases, a long road ahead of them. He brings back those early days to their memory. Notice back in verse 2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. That's what I did in the past. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it. But now here's the devastating blow, actually, which functions as an indictment. Neither yet now are ye able. That's the hard part. When he first came to them, he knew that they could not take the meat of God's word. He had to feed them with milk, not solids, just the very same way that you would treat a normal, literal human infant. A baby, of course, would choke on solids if that's what they were given right from birth. But likewise, Paul knew that all that they were able to receive and to digest spiritually were these simple, basic ABCs of the Word of God, because they could not handle much of anything else. He didn't start them out on the depths of prophecy, you see. and the intricacies of bibliology, because they have not yet learned the basic simple truths of the milk of God's word. These Corinthians, like all that are newly converted, they were not ready for anything else. And that was fully understandable, considering their condition at that time as legitimate babes in Christ. But the dilemma and the difficulty that arose for the Apostle Paul was this, that they were still in that exact same condition for way too long. They still were not ready to receive the meat of the word. And Paul considered that to be an abnormality. Now, it was not a genetic problem, neither was it forced on them by somebody else. They were this way in this condition of stunted growth voluntarily, on purpose. They had chosen not to grow. It was abnormal and it was unnatural for them at this stage to still be on milk only. So Paul has now introduced, really, if you consider back on our discussion from last week, he's now introduced a third person into that discussion. In chapter 2, he talked about the spiritual man, and he also talked about the natural man. The natural man is unconverted. He is lost, and he does not consequently perceive or discern spiritual things. He cannot grow even if he wants to. The spiritual man is one who is regenerated by God, by the Spirit of God, and he is made alive to God and is now able to see the truths of God and the gospel as the power and wisdom of God. In other words, those things are no longer foolishness to that person. But now, as the apostle comes to chapter 3, he's not talking about the saved and the unsaved as he was contrasting those two groups in chapter 2, you see. That's not the discussion anymore. The discussion now revolves around two conditions that a saved person can be in at any one time. That would be a state of maturity, or as Paul calls it, a state of carnality, a state where you just operate essentially the same as a lost person. So not only are there two camps within humanity, but between those who are saved and those who are lost, but there are also two camps even within Christianity. There are those who are carnal and those who are spiritual. It's not that you're spiritual and then you stay spiritual the rest of your life, you see, because anybody can lapse. Neither is it that you're carnal and you have to remain carnal for the rest of your life. It's a rare thing. Well, actually, maybe it's more common than we think. But sometimes you can be spiritual one day and carnal the next. In other words, you can go in bouts of each of these conditions, spiritual versus carnal. Paul here is not talking about that. He's talking about chronic condition. He sees those who are spiritual not as the ones who are extraordinary. He sees the Christians that are carnal and fleshy as the ones who are out of the ordinary, because theirs was an abnormal, unnatural, stunted development. They should have grown, but they decided they weren't going to do it. Now, let me reiterate, if you're a young believer, that this does not apply to you. What we have here are Corinthian believers, a long time after they were converted, after feeding upon milk, but nevertheless failing to move forward. And consequently, they were frittering away their lives in the spiritual nursery, you see. Now, granted, it takes time to mature, to grow up from being babes to adult Christians. But it doesn't take as long as one might think. The Corinthians were from a background arguably worse than ours. The worst kind of awful, pagan, immoral, could even say amoral, background. Plus, since the time Paul first led them to Christ and the time that he's now writing this letter, somewhere, it's hard to say, but there's definitely somewhere between a 3 and 5 year period since the time that he led these people to the Lord to the time that he's penning the autograph of 1 Corinthians. And yet, Paul was expecting spiritual growth in these believers. In fact, he's saying effectively, you have remained babies for way too long, and it's high time that you became spiritual men. This is why the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross. It wasn't only to save us from a fiery hell or even from the penalty of sin. It was also to save and to deliver and emancipate us from the power of that sin in our lives so that we could become more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Lord Jesus died that we might have removed in our lives all of the hindrances to the Spirit's power and to the effectiveness of our testimonies. And yet, it's very sad to find anywhere today Christians who achieve no progress year after year after year, even decade after decade. I mean, 40, 50 years go by without any progress whatsoever since nearly the day that they first believed, which constitutes their salvation suspicious. Believers are even filled with amazement when they see a young man or woman, after just a very short time of conversion, breaking out and already starting to be used of the Lord. They think that that's some kind of a strange, abnormal thing. That is what is normal. That is what is natural. It is our carnal perspective that needs to change. Now, in the light of that, and I've been asking myself this, this week before the Lord, how long has it been since I first believed? How long since I was first fed milk? And here's the next question. Are you and I, can we be called by heaven, not by each other, by heaven, are we spiritual people? Let me put it another way. Are you today normal in the sight of God, considering you're saved? This text indicates that we all ought to have an insatiable passion to grow and to seek the Lord until we see that growth that constitutes us as spiritual. Now, why, beloved, does this so rarely happen? I mean, why is it that so many believers seemingly never grow? They're saved, but still they're trying to digest milk. They never develop to maturity. They never become spiritual people by definition. They just remain carnal. Why is that? Well, let me try to answer the question since I raised it. I think there's a twofold answer. First of all, I believe, first and foremost, that carnal Christian leaders allow carnality to happen. Now, that may be because the older people do not instruct the younger, as we find, for example, in Titus 2 and in other passages. They just were never discipled. But it may also be that a great number of the pastors are themselves unspiritual and totally carnal and cannot communicate truth, or they will not. The second reason is most likely also the mirror image of this, that amongst the constituency, there just seems to be no appetite within believers. There's no desire within the heart to seek after God's truth, God's meat, and God's spirituality. And I want to add at this point that if that is the case, then that more than anything else makes your salvation profession suspect, because there's no such thing as a baby that's not instantly yearning for the milk of its mother. There's no such thing. And if there is the desire, then there's not the willingness, and this is what the case is. Growing takes work, and there is a price to be paid. And so the problem is unwillingness to pay the price. And so because of that, and many other reasons, the consequence is that the contemporary American church is overstuffed with babies. Now, what we want to do this morning is to look at the characteristics of what a baby Christian is, and we'll find them all in this passage. Actually, there is more than this. Well, I'm just going to name the ones that are in this passage. Notice with me again verse 2, and we have the first characteristic. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Characteristic number one of the carnal Christian is that they are never ready for meat. They just can't bear it. And because they stay baby so long, they get to such a stage that they're unable to absorb real spiritual teaching and truth. Now, we can see that all around our nation today, where the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God has basically been relegated to an epilogue status. You know, we do all this entertainment junk, and then we throw maybe 15 minutes of the Word in at the end, you see. It's kind of shoved out of the way. I find it absolutely amazing that people that call themselves Christians are very capable of watching a three-hour film and following the plot for that long, but they're completely unable to sit through 45 minutes to an hour of the exegesis of Scripture. I find it frankly amazing. Now, surely there is a famine of the Word of God in the land, along with a famine of doctrine, which is at best diluted and made to seem unimportant. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. And let me tell you why. Because the Corinthians, above perhaps every other church that Paul had ever written to, these people actually knew a great deal of spiritual truth. If you go back to verse 5 of chapter 1, you'll notice there that Paul was rejoicing, and that is the atmosphere of chapter 1, verse 5. He says that in everything they were enriched by Christ in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, in all likelihood, when the apostle came and taught these people spiritual truths, they were grasping them. But the problem was that their understanding was only surface. It was just mind facts. They were able to get facts. The thing that made them carnal was that they didn't have the power to express in their life the thing that they had learned. See, that perhaps is the fundamental distinction between those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. Friends, it is not necessarily how much you know, although you have to take in a fact in order to assimilate it and then see it blossom in the life. What it really, though, is a matter of is how much of what you know changes you. And that's what makes me either carnal or spiritual as a believer at any given moment, if not in a chronic position. The danger for me, personally, is that some may think that, God forbid, because I do everything I possibly can to avoid this, but some may think that I'm setting myself up as some kind of a pope or spiritual Ayatollah to hammer everybody else. All I'm saying, beloved, is that you or I, and I'm including myself in this, can be exposed to information and still be extremely unspiritual. Cleverness does not matter either, because the essential path that God blesses and deigns to be spiritual is the path of obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now mark that. The Lord Jesus said he would not leave the disciples comfortless. That means he was not going to leave them as orphans, but he would send the Spirit of God to lead them into all truth. And it would be more than just a transmission of knowledge, a transmission of fact, from one mind to another, like you would cut and paste something in a computer, you see. I have asked God to spare me. I pray that that is not what I'm engaged in. Every Sunday morning Sunday school, every Sunday morning worship service, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. I pray to God that we're doing more than just that here. If that is all that ever happens, the only result that possibly can come forth is a pitiful carnality of the highest kind. And it's not accompanied by an increasingly obedient heart to the Spirit's command. In fact, if there's no obedience to the Spirit's command in the teaching of the Word of God, then the more teaching that you get, the more carnal you become. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to stay away from church meetings. Okay, I'm not espousing that. I'm saying that the ability to take in meat becomes self-evident by the way that meat changes your life, changes your heart. It shows up in something called, here's a dirty word, faithfulness. And I'm not just talking about attendance. I'm talking about every area of your life. And there are thousands of areas. Beloved, anything else is simply the carnal product of a mind because I'm unable to apply the scriptures to real life situations. You just never mature. And the worst thing about that is that it breaks God's heart. It's kind of like a child that goes to a pet shop, all right, and the little boy, he looks into the cage, and there's this beautiful little puppy confined behind these bars, and it can't get out. And the child, he's just a little thing, he's just a little boy himself, but his heart goes out to that dog. He wants to get it out of that cage, right? He has pity on the animal. May I say, beloved, that by remaining carnal and thus a babe in Christ, just feeding on milk, you are deliberately limiting your own spiritual capacity because you are refusing to grow. And you fit into this definition of a carnal Christian. Now, it's a long time past, but once upon a time in the old days, Moody Press produced a series of commentaries by a man named Roy Lauren. Any of you ever hear of the Roy Lauren series? L-A-U-R-I-N? Roy Lauren was not a scholar. In fact, his commentaries are mostly applicational. But one thing about the Lauren commentaries that I looked, even at looking at his commentary on 1 Corinthians, was that he was able to get right to the heart of the application, which makes those commentaries, in my mind, fairly valuable. But here's what Lauren says about our text. I quote him. He says, many Christians are parasitic consumers. What is a parasite? You know what a parasite is. Okay, something like a leech. It just latches onto you and it sucks the life, literally, right out of the host. And Lauren goes on. He says, they have arrested their own development because they have ceased to search for food themselves. They are content to have someone else find it for them. They have also ceased to pray, being satisfied with being prayed for. And so they show deep disrespect for that discipline. They do no form of spiritual work since they pay their preacher to do all the work for them. In other words, friends, please don't take this all the way to the other end of the pendulum. All right? In other words, these people never come to spiritual maturity because they are never ready for anything that resembles meat. Number two, second characteristic. You'll find it in verse 3. They strive on strife. Okay? Now the flow of thought goes right into verse 3 here. He says, you are not able to bear it, verse 2, neither yet now are ye able. Why? Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See, it's not just that they actually thrive on this because they have no maturity to do anything else. They thrive on fights, quarrels. Now, Paul has already mentioned this as the cause of division in Corinth, back in chapter 1, verse 11. And two more times he's going to mention it besides here. Verse 22 of chapter 3 and verse 6 of chapter 4. But he's always coming back to the fact that these people are divided unnecessarily because of their humanistic wisdom and their humanistic reasoning. And the reason why they're so humanistic is because they are fleshy, worldly perspective, carnal. Even the one saying, I of Christ. Well, the motivation behind that is jealousy and strife, trying to set themselves up as spiritual when actually they're still babies. It's a kind of a one-upsmanship. It's really the babbling of a babe. So, they are never ready for meat. They thrive on strife and quarrels. And then consequently, in verse 4, they enjoy unnecessary factionalism. They love choosing teams. See verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now, friends, listen, this is important because those who are never ready for meat, who thrive on strife, that means essentially those who are carnal they're babes in Christ. All right, they use camouflage to disguise the fact that they do not see that they are only babes. They know deep down that they are essentially unspiritual, so they'll try to mask it. And the way they do that is they'll come up with a crusade, some kind of a hobby horse that gives them a feeling within their heart of rightness. I said rightness because it's not righteousness. It's just rightness. They are, you know, ever meet anybody like this? One issue people. I got one issue and one issue alone, and if you don't meet my toilet test about that issue, then you're unspiritual. They would seemingly die for this secondary issue. Every conversation is eventually turned to the hobby horse or the issue of contention. Now, friends, there are things worth dying for. In fact, there's plenty of them, but usually these are not the one. The point is that these people that do this are babes. They're the ones that never grow up. In fact, they're just like the political lobbyist that is paid in that position to argue party politics. Paul says that when you do these things, see the end of verse 3? You walk as mere men. You may try to establish an air of respectability because you do what you do over so-called spiritual matters. But Paul says it's all from the same source. And what's the source? Flesh. Carnal, sinful flesh. It doesn't matter if it's the flesh of party politics or the flesh of sinful reveling. Paul still calls it fleshy. That's the word carnal. The word carnal literally in the Greek means flesh. Now, if any of them had any sensibility at all, do you reckon that they would have read this 3 to 5 years later and they would have been devastated by what they were reading? You would hope so, right? I mean, what does Paul mean by walk as mere men? He means that there's hardly any difference between you and the lost natural man in chapter 2 that doesn't even have the Holy Spirit. I mean, what could be more awful than to conceive in your mind a Christian forced to live without the Spirit of God? It's not even possible. But just for the sake of argument, imagine what that would be like. You can't imagine it because it's not possible. Yet there are multitudes that are seemingly in that very boat. And the evidence is plain to see because the churches are absolutely and utterly wrecked. No, they may be thriving numerically, but the Spirit has been so grieved and or quenched that really practically nothing of any spiritual value is happening there. In fact, I wonder if there's a church this side of Europe that has not had some kind of a split in it within the last 10 years. If such a thing even exists. Now, I want to be very careful here, and I'm trusting you, who I trust to be mature spiritual people, all of you, that you understand that there are actually some splits that are mandatory to the degree that if they don't take place, then the church is guilty of treason. There is such a thing as that. But the majority of them, let me be as kind as I can, at least some of them, ultimately stem from nothing more than immaturity and the flesh, from some kind of internal pride or jealousy because my hobby horse was not acknowledged. Think of this scenario here. You live in number 32. Your next door neighbor lives in number 34, and he's not a believer. In fact, you know that his entire family is lost. You have a nice house, he's got a nice house. You have a good job, so does he. You have very lovely children, and so does he. He has lovely children too. And they all have great prospects ahead of them as far as the world is concerned. You go to church because you love Christ. You're a real Christian. He goes to church, but he doesn't believe anything that you believe, and he's not a Christian, but he's in church. Okay, so what's the difference? I mean, is there any difference? You can't just say, friends, I'm saved. Because now the next question is, well, how would anybody know? The thing that makes anyone distinctive as a believer from the natural man, the lost churchgoer, what would that be? It's what you're living for, and that will show. It's where your heart really is. Your life will tell what you're actually living for. I mean, a man may think he's fooling everybody, but it's plain to see where his priorities lie. You know, and I can start multiplying illustrations here that I'll not do. But that person is not fooling anyone. The tragic fact is that if the Holy Spirit were suddenly withdrawn from much of the churches in America, the lives of the majority would just go on as usual. They'll just continue to walk as mere men. So here's these baby Christians. They're never ready for meat. They're thriving on strife and fights. They enjoy the wicked kind of factionalism. It's not that they were choosing between great men of God. That factionalism is absolutely unnecessary and stupid. They take their stand when there's nothing to stand on or anything legitimate to fight for. I have lamented in recent years the destruction of the Baptist name. I wish I can go on about that. But God give us more Baptists in the truest historical sense of the word who'll stand up against error and untruthfulness. I'm not talking about that. Unfortunately, what we're often left with in contemporary Christendom is a church that thrives on human wisdom, human personalities, human parties, all in an attempt to camouflage the fact that they do not have a real, spiritual, vital walk with the living Savior. They do not have it. And it's a sad, sad thing. Fourth characteristic is these people exalt man above God. And this may be the most grievous thing of all. In fact, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all about that, really, by way of illustration. Now, there are four reasons that I think I gave you on your outline as to why these people, these carnal people, love to exalt men above God. And by the way, this is chronic in so-called fundamentalism. I'm not just picking on liberals today. I'm not picking on anybody. I want that understood. First of all, the first reason why people love to exalt men before God is because they do not understand the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the whole equation of ministry. They don't understand it. They see a man, and he's impressive. He's good looking. And that matters because men judge by the outward appearance. He's got good height. He's impressive to look at. He fills out a room. And he has a dominating personality. In fact, he might even have a legitimate, God-given spiritual gift that the Lord uses. But instead of understanding what that actually is, they look at the man. They set the man up on a pinnacle over against another man that doesn't seem to have as much of a flamboyant gift, you see. Now, what do you call that? I'm not saying that you shouldn't attach yourself and seek the word by being correctly able to discern who's got the word and who doesn't. That's important. What I'm talking about, this glorying in man, is really just a tragedy. This glorying in man, ignoring the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one sovereignly giving the man the gift. Making a man a demigod when they're really just a servant. See, this is the heart behind verse 5. Look at verse 5. Who then is Paul? See, he's even denigrating himself. Who is Apollos? But ministers. Now, we lose the punch by that word ministers because of the connotation that word has taken on in our English language. We lose the punch of this. Paul's nothing, Apollos is nothing, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now let me be very, very clear here. That word in its original usage and context is not a title for an ecclesiastical superstar. Do we understand that?
Yes, sir.
Because most of the nation never understood that. In fact, in the old days, when people still respected Scripture and had respect for authority, they used the word minister. That was right next to the king. That's not the idea here. That's not the idea of this text. It's the normal word for servant. A servant is nobody. A servant of Christ, one who serves other people. What makes one man different from another in his gift? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 5. Notice, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, think of the worldliest leaders that you can think of, the superstars on TBN and anywhere else that they exist, that make, by the way, make millions in salary and perks. What do they seek? You say, now you're meddling. Well, I think what's obvious to me is the thing that's all important to them is fame and fortune.
Amen.
Fame and fortune. Amen. Prestige. They force their own ways upon other people, just like they force their own face into the limelight. And Paul's saying Christian leaders should not be that way. They should not. That's not what's behind the word minister. They should seek only to serve and to follow the will of the living God. Now, mark it well, beloved. It is men, carnal men, that turn preachers, listen, into celebrities. It's carnal men that do that. Now, instead of celebrating servants, we should be celebrating the Lord himself. I know I'm saying that you can't be thankful for someone that feeds you the word of God. You ought to be. You ought to be very thankful. But there's a difference between those two things. If we recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, we will then understand who it is that makes one Christian to differ from another. Paul says, I am what I am by what? How does he finish it? By the grace of God. I am what I am. I'm nothing. In chapter 12 of this epistle, the apostle talks about spiritual gifts, and we'll get there eventually. In verse 11, he says, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Did you get that? As he will. Who's the he? God. That's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, you and of yourself are nothing. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You're glorying in men's gifts as if the men were solely responsible for the magnitude of their giftedness. Nothing could be further from the truth. So here's these carnal Corinthians exalting men, good men. I mean, we exalt imposters and heretics today. These people were exalting Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But friends, they were doing that. They were exalting mere men because they didn't understand the Spirit's sovereignty in the distribution of gifts, which is actually mentioned in every one of these final five verses. I'm not going to do it now. It'll take too much time. You go home and read verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and you'll see this one point in all five of those verses, the Spirit's sovereignty. Secondly, the second reason that they exalted men was because they didn't understand the Lord's method in verse 6. Now, here Paul uses another agricultural metaphor. All right, when he says in verse 6, I planted, that's agriculture. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who gave the increase? Oh, I thought it was Hiles, sorry. Paul planted the seed when he preached the gospel to them. And then Paul left. Apollos comes in after Paul had left Corinth, and he's watering. He's adding to the work that Paul did. In fact, Apollos eventually discipled many of these people after he himself had been taught by Priscilla and Aquila. But the bottom line is this. Although I planted, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, it was the Lord that made the fruit grow. I didn't make anybody grow. The Lord did. It was the Lord who granted life in the first place. And if the thing isn't alive, there's never going to be any growth because dead things don't grow. Our human leadership, Paul says, that you're so enamored with, in and of itself, accomplished absolutely nothing apart from the sovereign power of the Spirit of God who made whatever happened come to pass. Now, there's a danger when we talk about the sovereignty of God that we just sit back and say, well, that's the way it is. You know, you sow the seed, somebody else comes along and maybe says another word that builds upon yours, and now God is going to ultimately do it all, and so I don't worry about nothing else. There's just one thing wrong with that kind of thinking. God doesn't do anything except but what it's through us. We're the chosen means, the agents to get things done. And God would not have given the increase if Paul hadn't planted and if Apollos had not watered. See, what Paul and Apollos could do, God wasn't going to do for them because he had already commanded them to do it. See, friends, there's only one way to make dreams come true. Get up and go to work. That's the way it happens. And just remember that it's God that gives the increase. And that should result in increased loyalty. And not to men. I can love the people that are God's used in my life. And I need to show respect to them. But I'm not going to make them God. Now, thirdly, they exalted men. The third reason they exalted men above God was because they didn't understand the body's cooperation. All right? So then, verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, watch this. Here's the point. He that planteth and he that watereth, verse 8, are what? One. Men elevate men way above what they ought to be because they do not understand the natural cooperation that God has ordained that should exist in a local church. We are working together. Hopefully we're not opposed to each other like these people were. They're supposed to be a team working for one purpose, united together, serving the exact same Lord. And Paul and Apollos and Cephas were all saying the same thing, which makes their tragedy all the more tragic because there are so many scenarios in our country where separation is necessary. It's necessary to separate from an obvious imposter. You've been there for 2 years. You haven't gotten one thing out of that ministry, and you're still there supporting that thing. Shame on you. Amen. See, that was not the case here. We're talking about Paul, Apollos, the Apostle Peter. They're not on different teams. Amen. They're all working for the same Christ. But these carnal people in Corinth, they didn't understand the natural cooperation that was going on, that God intended to go on in that particular body. Neither did they realize, notice as verse 9 says, notice the phrase that they were laborers together with God. All right, you see that? So you got two statements now. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. And then verse 9, we're laborers together with God. In other words, they're a team. What team wins when it's divided? Here's a football team of 11 guys. 10 of the 11 decide, I'm going to just do whatever I feel like on this play. Well, it's kind of like one of those old magnetic games. You know, you turn the magnet on and the men just go all over the board. You don't know what's going on. That's what it's like. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Laborers together with God. They're a team. They fail to understand, friends, that the church is God's field. It's not my field. It's God's field. It's His building. And He is the chief shepherd, and He is the ultimate leader. Reminds me of the very lovely older lady. She was well past her 70. She came to her pastor's door, and she knocked on the door. And the pastor opened the door and immediately noticed that she had a big basket of fruit and beautiful vegetables. And she just handed the basket to the pastor and said, Pastor, here's something that the Lord and I raised for you. Did you get that? Here's something the Lord and I raised for you. She understood this beautiful symbiotic syncretism that has to happen. Imagine truly understanding the reality of being a fellow laborer with God. I mean, God does all the work, but the amazing thing about it is that much of His work is accomplished through human instrumentation, without which nothing's going to get done. And there's a fourth and final thing, the final reason that they failed to consider, the reason why they were making gods out of men, and that was that they failed to understand that there was a reward for every laborer, of which they were one. Notice the end of verse 8. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The preposition there, the kata, means in keeping with. To the degree that you were faithful, the degree that you invested your life in eternal things, the degree that you worked to keep your church on board with Christ, that'll be the degree of the reward that you get or don't get. Everybody, not just the preacher. In fact, the preachers are going to be the sorriest lot of all when they get abused at the judgment seat of Christ for being what they were. And frankly, I fear that myself. But these people did not realize that they would themselves would be rewarded provided they themselves, all of them, worked and did it God's way. And the reward is based on faithfulness of effort, not ability. How can God reward you for ability that He gave you? It's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. You don't get rewarded for ability. You get awarded for faithfulness to use what God gave you, not visible success. Three marks of spirituality, friends, that will identify a truly Spirit-filled church are maturity, a Bible-based unity within that one building, and then productivity. That doesn't mean visible success. That means everybody is working for the Lord. You know, if we work, we're just doing our duty. If you refuse to work, that's mutiny. Mutiny. So I need to ask you, are you this morning a laborer together with God? And I'm not talking about the invisible, mystical, ecumenical, false church that could do you absolutely no good. You realize that guy on TV can't do you any good? He doesn't even believe what you believe. Are you a laborer together with God? If you're not, you're a waster. Some will not work unless they get a pat on the back. I'm not going to do a thing until I'm recognized. And here's the problem with that. You don't have any clue about what an honor it already is just to receive an invitation to work for the Almighty. What a great privilege that is. But we are human beings, and we want the praise of men. Now listen, are you saved this morning? I'm asking all of you. On both sides of the aisle, are you saved? All right, now listen carefully. Listen to me. You are saved to serve. You're saved to serve. And you can say, no, I don't think so. All right, you say that at your own peril. You saw right now what the Word of God just says, and in hundreds of other places. You're saved to serve. And if you do not use the abilities and spiritual gifts that God has given to you, then you just might lose whatever opportunity God puts in your place in the very short time you have to use those gifts. You might lose it. And you'll remain a baby right through your whole Christian life. You know, honestly, I've acted like a baby sometimes. I admit it. Pity party, all that wicked garbage. Thank God I at least see it for what it is. And in my worst day, when I think about that, I can still testify to the passion and the pleasure and the power and the joy of investing even 5 minutes working for Christ according to the way He's gifted me. I can't deny it. I'm going to close with this. I found this poem. The poem is entitled Work, author unknown. And it's not that great, but I think it's appropriate. Work. Thank God for the might of it, the ardor, the urge, the delight of it. Work that springs from the heart's desire, setting the brain and the soul on fire. Oh, what is so good as the heat of it, and what is so glad as the beat of it, and what is so kind as the stern command, challenging brain and heart and hand. Work. Thank God for the pace of it, for the terrible, keen, swift race of it. Fiery steeds in full control, nostrils a-quiver to meet the goal. Work, the power that drives behind, guiding the purposes, taming the mind, holding the runaway wishes back, reining the will to one steady track, speeding the energies faster and faster, triumphing over threatened disaster. Oh, what is so good as the pain of it? What is so great as the gain of it? What is so kind as the cruel goad moving us on down the rugged road? I thought that was pretty good. I mean, it certainly matches the final point there, the final reason. Beloved, all of us, myself included, we will all be carnal Christians if we do not realize that work for God is going to be rewarded in glory. All of us. How do you come from being a carnal Christian to a spiritual man? Well, first of all, you have to identify the problem. What is the problem? See, the problem is right in the etymology of the word carnal. And that's why we do Bible exegesis. Because you can't see it in English. The word is flesh. The problem is the flesh. Do Christians struggle with the flesh? Oh, my word. In fact, the more spiritual you get, the worse the struggle will be. Let me say a startling thing here. Even the blood of Christ cannot cleanse your flesh. Now, I hope that you're mature enough in your Bible study and theology understanding to know what I'm saying here. The sin nature is never eradicated or improved. Do you understand that? You all have a sin nature. It cannot improve, and it cannot be done away with. Not even the blood of Christ could do that. Don't pray for God to make your flesh better. Here's what you need to do. Pray for God to help you to understand what the blood of Christ did accomplish. It made you dead. Ask God to help you to understand your spiritual death so that the life of Christ could be manifest in your physical existence. You understand that? That's why Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified, because He's the answer to everything. He really is. Father, Thy word testifies very clearly that they that are the Lord's have crucified the flesh with all of its affections and lusts. It's ours now to walk in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do that as the Spirit of God gives us the ability, and we'll give you all of the glory for that as we continue on our pilgrim pathway. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.